Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. It's great to see everybody here tonight. Pray for those that are not with us, that are out traveling. If you are watching us online while you're traveling, we're glad that you're joining with us. That way, it is better than nothing. We're having trouble, for those of you that are online right now, with our multi-stream, so we're only on the church Facebook page right now. We'll try to have that fixed by Sunday. But Hebrews chapter 7, I want to talk to you about Jesus tonight, if that's okay. Amen. We want to know him through his word. And so we're going to, we ended several weeks ago. We kind of took a break from this, but we're getting back to it. In the Old Testament, as we're studying about Jesus there, looking at the scriptures in the Old Testament concerning Christ, it led us to kind of walking through some passages in Hebrews. Because it tells us that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we've been trying to learn about that one, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, that is to say the king of peace. So the king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness, that's what his name means. And he is the priest of the Most High God. And all of that pictures Jesus. And so we come to the last part of Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to pick up at verse 11. Hebrews 7, 11. Some of you can remember that because of the old stores. No? Okay. Hebrews 7, 11. Let's read. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness of and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Amen. All right, we're going to stop right there. We're going to take Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. We're going to divide it into two parts. And verses 11 through 19, we're going to see our great high priest completes what the law and the Levitical priesthood could not. Our great high priest is who? Is Jesus, and he completes, perfects, finishes, brings to fullness everything that the law was too weak to do. Amen. Okay, so we want to see that. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. If therefore perfection or completeness whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So what's it telling us? You might remember, we've seen it a couple of times now. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 110, David wrote, prophesied that Messiah would be after the order of Melchizedek. It's quoted here multiple times in Hebrews. He would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So remember, David came after the law of Moses was given. And here, after the law was given, he prophesies that Messiah will be a different kind of priesthood. He'll have a different kind of priesthood, not after the Levitical priesthood that began with Aaron. So, the Levitical priesthood didn't bring completeness, so God promised another priest, one who would be patterned after Melchizedek, and in doing so, he said, I'm changing both the priesthood and I'm changing the law, because the law was given under the priesthood. That's what he says. Under it, under the Levitical priesthood, they received the law. So God gave the law through the priesthood, and the law was changed, and the priesthood was changed. Now, you and I ought to be glad that the law was changed.
Amen.
Because the law brings death. But Christ gives life. Amen. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Amen. Isn't that good? And I just, sometimes the Bible just puts things so plainly for us. Christ is the end of the law to who? Those who believe. And in believing, you're made righteous through faith in Christ, who finished, completed, brought to an end the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Galatians 3:23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by," say the word, people, justified by what? Faith. Isn't that good? Amen. "By believing. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Amen. So what was the law? Our schoolmaster. The schoolmaster was to bring us to Christ. And once you come to Christ by faith, you're not under the schoolmaster anymore. And what was the schoolmaster? The law. So the law was the schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ. Once you come to Christ, you're not under the schoolmaster anymore. Christ is the end of the law. You're not under the law because the law could not save you. It never did, never could, never will. And there are still people today claiming faith in Jesus and still trying to put themselves back under the yoke of the law. They're still trying to make themselves righteous by their works. It never worked. It never will work. Amen. You have righteousness by faith. That ought to be great news to you today. Amen. Some of you have tried to keep the law, and if you tried, you failed. And we need to remember that what Christ came to do was to fulfill all the requirements of the law. All of the prophecies, he fulfilled it all. So the Levitical priesthood could not bring completeness, so God promised another priest. Verse 13, "For he of whom these things were spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Now, we could take a long time to dig into this, but if you go back to the beginning of Matthew, you go back to the beginning of Luke, you're going to find the lineage of our Savior Jesus Christ, and you're going to remember that God promised the Messiah would be of the lineage of David, that God was going to establish the throne of David forever. Well, is that David? No, David's dead and buried. They preached that at Pentecost. His sepulcher is with us, they said, to this day. David is dead and buried. He wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the seed of David, which is also the seed of Abraham. And he is Christ, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And so Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. That is the kingly tribe. The tribe of kings was established with David when God rejected King Saul. You remember him? He was tall. Anybody else look at Wayne when I said that? It's kind of natural. I don't know. King Saul was heads and shoulders above the rest, but he was rejected, and God chose him a man after his own heart, David, who was of the tribe of Judah, and all of the kings were to be of the tribe of Judah from then on. Our Savior is a priest, not of the tribe of Levi. He's a different kind of priest. Amen. He's a king from Judah, but he's also priest. So we see that picture again. Melchizedek, both king and priest. Jesus, king and priest. The Lord came from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, which is the tribe of the priesthood. It's evident. Our Lord sprang out of Judah. Moses didn't say anything about Judah having a priesthood. It's far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Okay? Look at verse 15 and 16. It's far more evident. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Remember, the law lays out all of the pattern, all of the requirements for the priesthood, but this priest is different. He's outside of the law, better than the law. Verse 17, he testifies yet again, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the promised priest was made not after the law of the flesh, but of the power of eternal life. The law depended on men who would die. The law brought death, but Christ lives forever. Amen. He is the resurrection and the life, and he gives life. So he's a priest forever. He has the power of an endless life. Amen. Can I just pause to say, just the language in this chapter is beautiful. Amen. Man, it's so beautiful, it's so powerful, so deep. So Christ became a priest not after the law of a fleshly commandment, the law of flesh, the law of the here and now, but after the power of an eternal or endless life. Look at verse 18. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect or complete, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. The law was disannulled. The word disannulled means it was canceled. It was done away with. The law was done away with. Why? Because it was weak. It was without strength. And it was unprofitable in making anything complete. The law was weak. The law had no strength to make anyone right with God. The law was unprofitable. It didn't do anything in regards to making people have eternal life. It could not save. It wasn't designed to save. It never could save. And so he says the law was disannulled. It was canceled because it was weak and unprofitable. It couldn't bring anything to completion, couldn't bring anything to perfection. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And brothers and sisters, our better hope is Christ. He is our hope. He is the way we draw nigh to God. We draw near to God. And we, you might want to remember this tonight. At one time, you were very far from God. You were without God and without hope in the world. And I think sometimes after you've been saved for a couple of minutes, you forget where you were. You forget where you were without Christ. And we ought to be reminded sometimes. I think it might help us in our attitude and our heart for other people. Sometimes Christians get a little holier than thou. And in one sense, you could say this. If you're born again, you are holier than those who aren't saved. Why? Because of you? No, because you have Christ's righteousness. It's not you. But sometimes we start to think it's us. You have hope. You have hope and you are near to God because Christ brought you near to God. He is our hope. Colossians 1 and verse 27, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you guys remember biblical hope is anticipation, right? It's not a guess so, it's not a think so, it's not a maybe so. It's hope. Biblical hope is an absolute. Biblical hope is an expectation based on the promises of God who cannot lie. The God who swore by himself. The God who makes all things happen that he says. He establishes his word and it cannot be changed. Our God has said that he gives life to those who believe in Christ. And this is the hope that we have is in Christ. So where the law was weak, Christ was strong. Where the law was unprofitable, Christ is profitable in every way because he gives us life. Life everlasting. Would you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. We're going to read down to verse 25, every pastor's favorite verse, but there's a lot of really good stuff here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now stop right there. Remember what happened? When Christ died on the cross, his body was torn for your sins and for mine. And when he died, the veil was torn in the temple, opening up the way to the Holy of Holies. And what it says is this: in the tearing of the body of Christ, we now have access to God the Father. We can come boldly into the throne of grace. So through Christ, we have access. Through Christ, we enter in. Through Christ, we draw near to God through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Verse 21 says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." That's hope. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we can draw near to God through Christ, through his body that was torn for our sins. Jesus bled for you. He died for you so that you could come near to God. And he says, don't stay far away. He's brought you near, so draw near. Amen. And we do that through the hope that we have in Christ. The bringing in of a better hope makes all perfect who believe. We're only fulfilled in Christ. That's the point. So our great high priest completes what the law and the Levitical priesthood couldn't. Now look at verse 20. Verse 20. In verses 20 through 28, we're going to see this. Our great high priest is the eternal consecrated Son of God. Verse 20 says, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Amen. All right, let's take that in some bite-sized chunks. Verse 20 through 22. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Jesus is the priest of the oath of God. What's that mean? Those priests were made priests because they were born under the tribe of Levi. They were made priests because the law said, if you're a Levite, you're a priest. Everybody with me? You were born to it. You were born as a Levite, and you were healthy, and you were able-bodied, then you were going to be a priest. That's just what you did. There was no oath, there was no promise from God, there was no decree from God. It's just, that's the way it was. You were born in the tribe of Levi, you're a priest. Now, Jesus is different because the Spirit of God spoke through David and said, my son is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it was a promise of God. It was an oath of God. It's God swearing that Messiah is going to be. So his priesthood is completely different. And he is made a priest by the oath of God, and he is the surety or the guarantor of a better testament. The testament or covenant, same word. You guys have heard the word guarantor before, right? Guarantor, we use that in some transactions today. When somebody signs something, they're guaranteeing. They're putting their name on it saying, I'm going to make sure this happens. I'm standing behind this. I'm putting my name to it. Jesus is the surety. He's the guarantor of a better testament. Amen. In other words, all of the promises that we like to sing about, our sins are forgiven, we have a home in heaven, we're going to be able to bow before his throne, all of those things that we think about and we sing about and we rejoice in, all of those promises that you hold to and you claim today, the reason you can hold to them, the reason you can claim them, the reason you can rejoice in them today is because Jesus promised them. Amen. That's it. You understand that, right? All of the things that you look forward to in heaven and eternal life and forgiveness of sins, it all hinges on the word of Jesus. It all hinges on his promise. It all hinges on his oath. It all hinges on his guarantee that it will be so. Now, let's just be real. How many of you have ever entered into some kind of business agreement with somebody else? Any kind of transaction? Has anybody ever failed to hold up their end of the bargain? Ever had that happen to you? Somebody promised you they'd do something? Maybe even they signed their name. I hear some of you guys talk about it. You know, back in my day, you just needed a handshake. Amen. Well, people went back on those too. And so now we say, well, nowadays you better get it in writing. You better get it in writing. You better get it. That doesn't matter either. Does it? People break their contracts all the time and it doesn't matter. Amen. People break their word because people are liars, but my Savior is not a liar. Amen. He made an oath and he made a promise and he's the surety of that promise. And you can be sure that he will keep his end of the deal. Amen. And what a deal. Here's your part. Repent and believe. Here's his part. Everything else. Amen. Oh, what a Savior. Amen. The Lord swear and will not repent. By so much, verse 22, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A testament that's based solely on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the testament. That's the covenant that we have. Our great high priest is the eternal consecrated Son of God. Look at verse 23. And they were truly many priests because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Amen. Jesus, the everlasting Son of God, has an unending, unchangeable priesthood. He saves completely and permanently. Amen. He saves completely and he saves permanently. He is able. The law is not able. The priests weren't able. No one in heaven or earth is able but Jesus alone. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He alone is able. And he's able to save you, not just a little bit, not just part of the way, but he saves you all the way. And maybe some of you guys don't think that I need to harp on this too much, but I meet people every week who think that they have to hold up part of it on their own. I've met men who are afraid to come to Christ. They say, well, what if I believe and I fail? It doesn't matter. Your salvation doesn't depend on you. It's all him. And if you're scared to get saved because you might not live up to it, let me just go ahead and clear it up for you. You won't live up to it. I haven't lived up to it. There's not a man or woman alive who has ever lived up to it. It's always been Christ, Christ, Christ alone. Amen. It's never you. It never will be. He saves completely and he saves permanently. He is able to save them to the uttermost. That means to the full, to the absolute, to the complete, absolute limit. He, the one who began a good work in you, will complete it. He saved you. He's going to keep you saved. praise God for his amazing grace that he would even think about us. But then he came and became us so he could die for us so that we could live forever. How does he do this? Seeing, understanding. He saved you to the uttermost. See, you got to see this. You got to understand this. Have knowledge of this. Take it into your heart that he lives forever. Amen. He's eternal. He ever liveth, and he ever liveth to make intercession for you. I don't know exactly how it works in reality. But you might think about it like this. Maybe it'll help you. You've been saved. Amen. You sinned after you saved. Amen. You sinned after you were saved. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes and points the finger and says, see what he did? See what Bill Don did? You see? You see what they did? You know, that's what he does, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. He's always there pointing the finger at you. Amen. You see what he did? See what she said? You see what he said? You see what he did? You see where he went? You see what they saw? You see what they thought? All these accusations. But Jesus is our mediator. Amen. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our great high priest. And he shed his blood to cover our sins. So if Satan comes and accuses you, Brother Tom, Jesus said it's covered by the blood. When he comes to accuse me of my failures and my sins and my wickedness and my lack of commitment and every other way that I fail my Savior, Satan can come and point the finger at me all he wants to, but it'll never get to me because it's covered by the blood. Amen. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And anytime the accuser comes, he can't touch you because Jesus is right there, always defending you. And I don't know why. Except for his great love. Oh, what a Savior. Verse 26 says, such an high priest became us. This eternal, holy, perfect, creator, Savior became us. He became us. Our high priest who became us is the sinless, eternally consecrated Son of God. Amen. We'll walk through these in a second, but just real quick, look. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. Why? Because he had no sin. Those high priests had to go, they had to kill an animal, they had to have blood to cover their own sin before they could ever go and represent the people. Jesus didn't have to do that because he had no sin. He knew no sin. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So Jesus didn't come, make a sacrifice for himself, and then make a sacrifice for the people. He just showed up and he gave himself. I just can't help but be reminded of Peter trying to save him from it. Not going to let you go there, Lord. I'm not going to let you go there, and they're not going to touch you. Jesus said, you don't savor the things of God. And then when they came to try to arrest him, who was it that drew the sword?
There goes my microphone.
I was trying to draw my sword, and I dropped my microphone. Don't worry, kids, I don't really have a sword.
You have a microphone.
Who was it that drew the sword? Cut the servant's ear off. Peter. Don't you think we're all most like Peter? Maybe Thomas, I don't know. Little John, Big John. I don't know. He was going to save Jesus from being arrested. He's going to save him from dying, being killed by the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus wasn't murdered. They didn't take him. He gave himself. He gave himself. Listen, there's no way they touch Jesus unless he allows it. He laid down his life. The Bible talks about those lambs going to the slaughter. They don't know. They go to where they're supposed to go. They just willingly walk up, and the priest would take the knife and spill their blood. Just willingly go. And the Bible says that that's the way our Savior was. He willingly went and gave himself. We can't even begin to comprehend the excruciating torture and death our Savior faced physically. And there's no way we'll begin to comprehend his suffering spiritually. He became us. I've got a little bit of an idea of how wicked I am, but not through the lens of the holiness of God. The perfect, sinless creator of all things became one of us and took on all of our sin to offer himself up for us. The law, verse 28 says, makes men high priests which have infirmity. But Jesus had no infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, remember David's prophecy came after the law, it makes the Son a high priest who is consecrated forevermore, eternally set apart, eternally sanctified. What is that? He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Allow me very quickly to walk through this description of our Savior. Verse 26 says, such an high priest became us who is holy. This word holy, there's several different words in the Greek that we have translated holy. This one is hosios, and it means this. It means right by intrinsic or divine character. This is the holiness of God. This is not a holiness that would describe anything or anyone else. So it's distinguished from diakos, which is just or holy, referring to human statutes or relations. It's distinguished from heteros, which means sacred or holy in formal consecration. It's different from hagios, which is holy or sometimes translated saint, which has to do with purity from defilement. Well, Jesus is holy in every way. This particular word is reserved for God alone. This is his holiness. He alone is holy. This is divine holiness. He says that he is harmless. It means that he is innocent. He died the death he didn't deserve. Undefiled means that he is unsoiled. This is the same word that Peter uses to describe our undefiled inheritance in heaven. Unspoiled, untouched by sin. Separate from sinners. What an understatement. Christ is separate from sinners. He became us in every way possible without sin. And being separated from sin, he couldn't be farther separated. There's no analogy that works. The only thing that I think even comes close is the separation between dark and light. Where the light, the brightness shines, there is no darkness at all. That's Jesus, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Our great high priest completes what the law and the Levitical priesthood couldn't. Our great high priest is the eternal consecrated Son of God, our high priest by an oath, the guarantor of a better testament, the Son of God, Savior forever and ever. As we wrap it up tonight, I want to point your attention to two more passages of Scripture. and then we'll bring it to a close tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. For you note takers, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and then Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus was made higher than the heavens. Now that may sound a little weird to you because Jesus created the heavens. Amen. So how could he be made higher than the heavens? Well, I want you to remember that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he willingly humbled himself. He willingly set aside the prerogatives of his deity. He never stopped being God, but he set those things aside to live as one of us. He became us. But then when he died and rose again, he was exalted. He was put back in his place above all things. Buddy, with me? He put himself under to be one of us, to die for us. But then when he ascended, he ascended on high above all things, back to his rightful place. Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And sometimes I think we think about Jesus, that lowly babe in the manger, and I think we see Jesus beaten and tortured and crucified, knelt to the cross, and laid in the tomb, his lifeless body, and we forget he is the King of glory. Amen. He is far above everything, highly exalted above all things. And Philippians 2, verse 6, Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord of all. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But if you believe, you can bow and confess now. Amen. Having eternal life, knowing the Lord of glory, and having the hope that he gives to those who believe. Let's stand together.